Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at the context that David was writing into his situation and what it meant to him, and then how Peter uses this and understands it, and how they link together in pointing to Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. We pray this would be an encouragement to us. Again, it would show your glory. And again, it would show that we serve a risen Saviour. And because of that, we have good news to share this Christmas season. Amen. In the Woody Allen film Husbands and Wives, Woody Allen plays a writer. And at one point, he gives a novella that he's working on and he's been struggling with for a long time, to a student to read. And she reads it. And one of the interesting contrasts in it is this, that one part of it features two men. One is married with a family and the other is single. And what you see is this, the married man looks at the single man and all the fun he appears to be having. And he just thinks, oh, you know, wouldn't it be great not to have the burden or the responsibilities of family. But the single man looks at the married man because he's desperately lonely and thinks, oh, wouldn't it be a comfort to have the companionship of a wife and family. Now, that sort of is a stark illustration of how we can see the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. But when we read this psalm, we see a sense of real contentment. And yet, if we read it and we're concentrating on what we're reading, we realise that actually it's written at a time when David is probably under threat. Because the first verse, keep me safe, O God. It's not a psalm which is, as some are, a psalm of praise, where he starts by praising God or something like that. It's keep me safe. And that, we would reasonably draw the conclusion, means he's probably under threat. And the other thing that shows, I think, the contentment, even a difficult thing, as a difficult circumstances, is this strange phrase that we have, a milktam of David, a precious or golden psalm. It's looking back on things and saying, well, even if things were bad, God was good. Well, how do we understand it? How could David write this in a difficult experience, and how can we see it relating to Christ, who, as we know, is found in all the scriptures, and we started to look at that last week. Well, I think there's three things that David can look at when he looks at his relationship with God. And the first is this, he has a security in knowing God. The way that God's addressed in the first verse is the word El. And that means strong, mighty one. Which makes sense, really, doesn't it? Because he's looking to God for refuge. So this is a very good refuge, isn't it? This is a God who won't let you down. One of the things that often sticks in your mind is sometimes people have an experience and it affects them greatly. And I was thinking of Toffoli, the hymn writer, who that time when he was caught in a storm and he hid in a cleft of the rock, then went away, and because the experience was so great and he sought of that cleft and the protection, he could write Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He could write that about God because he saw the stone around him, the protection it gave, as the strength and the might of God. And again, verse 2, there's two expressions for God here. The first is Lord, and we always see it in our NIV as capital. And this means Yahweh, a God who is a covenant God, And if it's a covenant God, that means he's made promises to his people. And David looks at the covenant nature of God. He says, yeah, God's a God who keeps promises. He's strong, he's mighty, I can take refuge in him, and he won't let me down. He won't turn on me. He won't betray me. He will stand by me. And the second use of the word Lord there is Adonai, which we've seen before. Lord meaning master or sir. And the nature of that verse, I think, again, helps us understand why he's used these. I said to the Lord, the God of the covenant, the God who keeps his promises, you are my Lord, master. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And we see the implication there. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that the real security is found in making God your master, having that faith in God that knows he's a God who keeps his promises and submits entirely to him. It's a key, isn't it? And we start to see immediately that there's a spiritual maturity in all this, which is why David can be content, even in a difficult situation. David sort of notes the security and he sort of looks at other ways of living. We'd say today other world views, verse 4, and he sees the folly of them. He sees the security of being God's, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. They are God's, aren't they? They are my delight. You may see a sub point here that some people think that refers to pagan priests. It's one of these great debating points in scripture. As far as I can see, if you're looking for commentators who come down on it, I think this translation is probably good. The saints are in the land are the ones in which David has fellowship with. And the reason I say that is there's a contrast in the next verse. Those who look another way, well, in fact, they have sorrow, don't they? And David will have nothing to do with them. You see, he sees it for what it is. An idol is an idol, isn't it? You think of Jonah, chapter 2. When he's thinking about his situation in the belly of the fish. And he perhaps thinks back to the way the sailors pray to their gods. Gods which would have been represented by idols. And he says those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And David sees the folly of that. There's no security in that. There's no value in that. There's no contentment in that in the end at all. An idol can deliver nothing, can it? And in the end, David will have nothing to do with them. He won't have fellowship with them. He won't take place in their sacrifices, take any part in their sacrifices or their ceremonies. He won't even take the name of them on his lips. You know, we do need to, one of the things that's really been laid on my heart recently as we've been looking at it in Bible studies, prayer and the need for prayer and intercessory prayer. And one of the sad things I see so much now, and so much I see it when I get via email things from the Christian Institute and stuff like that, is the corruption of true religion in this land now. I was reading the other day about a church where, as they were doing Advent, I thought it would be good to celebrate the birth of Muhammad as well as the birth of Christ. What would David have to say about that? Would he want to take part? No, not reading this, not on the basis of this. He wouldn't want anything to do with it. He'd run a mile. And you see, this is where I want to sort of balance this with, We don't want to be part of that, but we need to pray for our churches, don't we? We need to pray and see a turning back. If revival is to come to this land, if we're to see revival in this sense again, it's got to be through churches. And indeed, an outpouring of the Spirit again. Sometimes it bypasses churches. We saw that very much. I was very grateful for the very reformed, as it should be, Church of England background I was brought up in. I was in a wonderful church where Scripture was highly, prized and taught. And that's wonderful. But, when we look back at the 18th century, where was revival happening? Well, sadly, in many cases, it bypassed the Church of England. Those who were affected by it in the Church of England generally worked with the primitive Methodists. You think of William Grimshaw at Haworth, the curate at Haworth. He used to go out with Wesley and Whitfield and have them there to preach at Haworth. And what a tremendous work was done. But we want to pray, don't we, for the churches in this nation, don't we? But David realises the folly. That's the other thing we should pray for, that people would see the folly of actually running after these other gods or taking up the name on their lips, which is effectively what you're doing when you mix religion. It's a great tragedy. He will have no fellowship with it. But he sees a security in the God who is the covenant God, who is his master. He's the one he can take refuge with. Secondly, he sees the benefits of knowing God. As I said, verse 6, we get a reprise which links it with verse 2. Verse 6, he sees again, verse 5, Lord, covenant God, Yahweh, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. Now, again, I think it's interesting that the idea of promise is there. And the idea that works well with the word, you have assigned me. Can you see there's a sort of hope for the future? It's not you've given me. You've assigned me. This promise is one which is in the future, but is as good as being given now, because it's the covenant God. And we notice as we look at this, that he's talking again in covenant terms. It's interesting. If you go to Deuteronomy 8, 6 to 9, and we won't turn to it now, it's quite interesting because quite a lot about the covenant promises of the land. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 6. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. When we looked at Joshua early on when I was here, when I first preaching, first year I think we were here, we looked at most of it. We didn't go into, but it might be interesting to do sometime. I didn't quite have the nerve for it then, or was a bit pressed for time. We didn't go into all that bit in the middle of the book, because it's all about divisions, who's going to get what. But actually it's important, because it shows God ordering, and what's important, it's the delivery on what God had promised the Israelites right the way through. We're starting to see it, aren't we? We're starting to see the fulfillment of what he meant in taking them into that land and them having an inheritance. And that's very, very important, isn't it? You get to, I think one of the wonderful bits in Joshua is that bit in Joshua 14 where you've got Caleb, what a guy, went as one of the spies into the land. He was the only one with Joshua who said the land's good. Well, the others said the land's good. They just didn't think that they could defeat the inhabitants. But he was the only one who said, land's good, and God will give it to us. And then the poor guy, through no fault of his own, is, basically wandering around the desert for 38 years because others have been disobedient. But when it gets to the point because he was faithful and he was promised an inheritance, he's raring to go. And he says, doesn't he? It's this great bit, with the Lord's help. He's a great example, isn't he? He says, you know, years have passed. He's as strong as he was when he was a young man, you know, in his 40s. And now he's 80-something. I don't know what he did, whether he hit the equivalent of the gym in those days. But the basic thing was this. He could still bench what he could bench when he was in his 40s. Tremendous. I hope I can do that if I reach 80. But the point was this. It wasn't him. It was the Lord's help. That promise had been made years ago. But because the Lord had made it, it was as good as fulfilled. And that's what we see here. He sees that he's got a secure lot. He sees that he has a delightful inheritance. Again, just a picture of it being slightly in the future. And that's the benefits of knowing God. He delivers, doesn't he? And the other thing that David also sees is this. Because he knows God, God counsels him. Verse 7. I praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. And that's quite interesting. There's quite a few psalms we could go to where that's sort of played out, isn't it? That God speaks even at times when we think they'd be in action. He can trust God because God will counsel him. We got the advantage today. We got the word of God. But David would have had God's word in some form at that time, probably the law of God. And it was this. I think it was probably this. I remember my mum, when I was young and I was trying to learn, I think I was learning my times tables. I was getting so far and then I was making a mess of it and stuff like that. And my mum said, look, you know, we've worked through this. Go to sleep. Go to sleep. We'll pick it up in the morning. And you'll probably be a lot better. And I was. There's a sense, isn't there? Don't get me wrong, I'm all for an early quiet time. But it's great just to have a short one. If you can't have a long one, short one before you go to bed. I think it's a great time to just dwell on the Lord before you go to bed, so you can take good thoughts with you. And David's focus, which I think we see, knowing God speaks through his word, is that God is faithful. God is, as he says here in verse 8, he's always before me. He's leading him in the sense, as it were. This lovely picture, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In a sense, he's in a favoured place, and the Lord goes before him. And that's a huge encouragement. So there's security of knowing God, there's the benefits of knowing God, and thirdly, there's a future in knowing God. We have in verse 9, a statement of supreme confidence. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Very much following on from verse 8, because the Lord is before him, because the Lord is at his right hand, he can trust God. And there's a whole sense of contentment and peace. He's got contentment and peace about what the future holds. Well, why? And then we get this extraordinary statement. Verse 10. Because you have not abandoned me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, this is the bit where we have to actually sort of switch off just for a second, before we start thinking in New Testament terms. What did David mean by that at the time? Because that, I think, is important. Well, I think it's this, and I think, again, it gives us the context of the psalm and why he starts with that powerful statement, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. And it's this. It's very likely this is a psalm that is written in about his younger days. This is a psalm when he was in the service of Saul. As we know, even when he was in the service of Saul, his life was sometimes under threat. I mean, Saul came at him twice with a spear, didn't he? Saul was very unpredictable. I remember when we were having a Bible study going through the Samuels, which was great fun. But it just occurred to me, there was this a bit later on where Saul is carrying on at his courtiers because he can't find David and he basically wants to do him in. And it just, you know, the writer just happens to mention he's got a spear in his hand for no apparent reason. I think the reason is this: if you were reading that for the first time, you think, oh my word. What are they thinking? His courtiers are probably thinking, oh, crumbs, which one of us is going to get it? Which one of us is, you know, get ready to duck? There was an unpredictability in Saul's service, wasn't there? And later, David was literally running for his life or hiding away from Saul. But the point is this. He realizes that God will protect him. Interesting enough, the phrase Holy One here, it can be rendered Faithful One. It's not too far that it say that it can be stretched to Anointed One. And there's a sense in which David was the Lord's anointed, wasn't he? He'd been anointed. We see that back in Samuel 16:13. From that day the Spirit of the Lord came upon David with power. That's after Samuel had anointed him with oil. And there's a sense, isn't there, that he knows because of that, God will see through his promises. In a sense, this is the bit that holds the whole psalm together. Because of that, you will not abandon me. Maybe, just imagine if David had been still around court just after the first time that, you know, Saul had tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. Maybe the whispers were, well, you know, I reckon David's days are numbered. It's only a matter of time. But David says with confidence, because he knows he is God's chosen one. In a sense, he is set apart, which is what holy means, for the purposes of the Lord. God will not abandon him. He won't abandon him to the grave. In fact, verse 11, there will be blessing. And again, as has been hinted in the psalm, there are promises and there is blessing further ahead. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. Again, being given the place of favour, the right hand. Yet, as we know, death comes to everyone. I was a few years ago, I took the 1001 Arabian Nights to read. Interesting book. Fascinating book. You come across a whole mix of characters. Good, bad, deceitful, devious, clever. But inevitably you get this story or some fantastic magical story of some kind. And eventually it basically says this. You know, they lived, you know, many happy years until they were visited by the destroyer of all earthly pleasures. And yet David sees something's ahead. There's something ahead for God's chosen one. And he died. And this is acknowledged, isn't it? Just flick now, if you will, to Acts 2. Peter quotes this psalm. If you're wondering why the quotation varies a bit from what's in the Old Testament, there's a very simple reason. He's quoting from what would have been the Greek translation of the Hebrew. That would have been the common usage in Jesus' time. That's why you often find that Paul's, when he quotes an Old Testament passage, varies a bit. He's quoting from the Septuagint, as it's called. And he quotes this end of the psalm, this climax to the psalm. And he gives David credence. David is the author of this. But then he says this, doesn't he? He comes to it, he says, verse 29, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." You know, that's the situation, isn't it? Here they are, all these Jews under heaven. They've come, they're in Jerusalem, they're there for Pentecost, which is great. But hey, you'd see the sights as well, wouldn't you? And they would have known exactly what he was talking to. They may have even seen it. David was such a monumental figure. I dare say if you're a Jew coming up to Jerusalem, you know, you may have been born somewhere else. You wanted to go and see it. And the key thing is, what did it prove? David was dead. So what does David mean? Well, verse 30. "But he was a prophet and knew God had promised him an oath that one of his descendants, he would place one of his descendants on his throne." And we'll be looking at that next week in the morning as we look at 2 Samuel 7. You see, David realized there were promises that God had given him which were both, in a sense, current. We see that promise in 2 Samuel 7, it applies both to Solomon, but then it takes on a further tone. It talks about an everlasting kingdom. Now we know, don't we, for dynasties of this world, nothing lasts forever. Kingdoms rise and fall, but this one's going to last forever. This is extraordinary, isn't it? And so he realizes it's got to be something else. Because everyone dies in the end. And Peter applies it like this. Seeing, verse 31, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, for he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. We are witnesses to the fact, exalted the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Or if you wanted to go to 2 Philippians 2, God exalted him to the highest place of all. He is Lord and Christ. Jesus, the Holy One, set apart for God's purpose. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Now, we can muse about this, can't we? How much did David know or understand? Well, there's a sense of the 2 Peter 2, 20-21 scenario, which ends up with they were carried along, the prophets were carried along, by the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in this, and they write, and David clearly sometimes writes from experience, but clearly it takes on another connotation. How much do you understand? Don't know. What we do know is this, what we're told about prophecy in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." There was a sense in which, you know, David was always looking, in a sense, for God's perfect solution. Because David, as we know from his failures, would have realised that in a sense his dynasty, although it was part of God's fulfilment, it wasn't the true fulfilment. And as we know, the line of Judah dies out, doesn't it? It all comes crashing down in exile. Yes, the Jews are brought back from exile, but the kingship's gone. What they end up with at the time of Christ are kings appointed by the Romans, people who basically were looking to keep on the right side of the Romans and had very little interest most of the time in the Jewish nation. But here we see God's perfect king. And this is the challenge, isn't it? If he's God's perfect king and he speaks to us now, then he's speaking to us now in this situation. And Peter knows that, doesn't it? God's Spirit is speaking. Because he says in the end, verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is God's king. What's the reaction? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." There's the picture, isn't there? There's only one reaction, isn't there? If Christ has been raised, if Christ is raised for our salvation, then we have to come to him. If Christ died for our sins, then we have to look for him, to him, to have our sins forgiven. And in the end, there's only one right action. It's to turn to God, isn't it? Now, you see with Christmas coming up, there's a lot of busyness going on, stuff like that. But really, in the midst of that clamour, we need to apply the wisdom of God. It's a lovely picture in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 1, of Lady Wisdom sort of shouting out in the town. And you see the sort of cosmopolitan marketplace. And you see that amongst the clamour, she is a voice that perhaps is struggling to be heard. But we have to pray, don't we, that the wisdom of God is seen and shown. And we need to pray this, that God sends his Holy Spirit to do that, because we can give the words, but it is God's Spirit who will convict hearts and minds. So let's pray that God will pour out his Spirit this Christmas, and that people will be driven by the Holy Spirit to take the right action and repent and look to the resurrected Christ. Let's pray.